And get this going. All right, here we go.
Well, it was a long bit of announcements, but I just felt important that you be aware of what's going on and be praying for this situation. And let me just also ask you to be praying for Sean Trank at Jews for Jesus, you know, fighting stage 3B lung cancer. He's doing well in the fight, but, you know, it's an uphill fight. Also pray for Mika Cohen, who serves with Jews for Jesus. Mika has Huntington's, chorea. It's congenital, and it takes its time, but it's 100% fatal. And anyway, Mika did inherit that, and he's starting to feel the very real effects of it. So be praying for Mika and Leah, and for God's grace to be with them. All right, let's pray, and we'll begin our study in Daniel chapter 8 tonight, especially for Hanukkah. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather here. We thank you for the good folks at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church, and we thank you for the joy it is to work hand in hand. And we thank you, Lord God, for a really nice facility. We thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for Yeshua the Messiah, the one who has set our lives alight. Help us this evening, Lord God, to dig into your word and to really appreciate this aspect of Scripture, which is called prophecy. Thank you for your servant Daniel and his faithfulness. And help us to get everything we can out of our study tonight in Yeshua's name. All right, Daniel 8. All right. I take it last week's Bible study was a lot of fun with the Hanukkah menorahs. Yeah. All right. Well, we're back in the swing of things. Daniel chapter 8. We have, I think the headings in some of your Bibles will say the vision of the ram and the goat. It's interesting to call it that, and I suppose that's fine. It's really the vision of Persia, Medea, and Greece, but that's all right, because what we have here is ongoing metaphor. Various animals represent various kingdoms. So let's look at Daniel chapter 8. By the way, in the ancient manuscripts, this is where, at the end of chapter 7, it's still in Aramaic. When you get to chapter 8, verse 1, it's in Hebrew again. And remember what we talked about? Why is some of Daniel in Aramaic and some of it in Hebrew? That's because some of it's for public consumption, namely whatever is in Aramaic, because we were in Babylon. And some of it's in Hebrew. In other words, this is in-house, internal memo, right? For Jewish eyes. Okay, so now we're back in Hebrew. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal, or the river Ulai. Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He never did attain the stature that Nebuchadnezzar had, but at least during this time, power was well secure within Babylonian hands. Okay. Eventually, Belshazzar was going to be put to death. Darius the Mede would take over. But at least as of this point, it's squarely in Babylonian hands. It says, I was in Susa or Shushan. It's the same thing. It just depends on the translation you use. Shushan, Susa, the capital city, the citadel. What would Daniel have been doing there? Well, Daniel was a very high official. Now, apparently, he didn't enjoy the kind of favor in Belshazzar's reign that he did in Belshazzar's father's reign. To Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was absolutely critical. I mean, he was very close to King Nebuchadnezzar as an advisor. And but Belshazzar seemed to not really give much of a rip about Daniel. In fact, remember the story about the handwriting on the wall? They're having a big party. They're praising the gods of silver and gold as they drink from the gold cups that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And praising the gods of wine. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a hand appears. I'm imagining it's a pretty big hand. And starts writing in the wall. Well, that was not wet cement. This hand is inscribing into the stone wall. And Belshazzar and everybody there are absolutely petrified, never having seen anything like this. He doesn't know what it says. He doesn't know what it means. Well, he should have known what it said, but anyway, he doesn't know what it means. None of the magicians that were his personal cronies could make any sense of it. And then he's reminded, you know, there is that Hebrew guy, Daniel, who served your father. So he sends for him. He says, if you can read this and tell me what it means, I'm going to give you great honor and make you a high official and blah, blah, blah. And Daniel says, you can keep your gifts. I'll tell you what it says. You can keep your gold and silver for yourself. Many, many tekel uparsin. You have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is coming to an end now. And that night, Belshazzar died and Darius took over. That very night. So now Daniel, he promoted Daniel before he was killed, which is kind of interesting because as soon as Darius the Mede comes in, well, Daniel's already been made this high official. Otherwise, Daniel might very well have remained in obscurity. But now Daniel is going to impact the life of Darius the Mede as well. So it's kind of interesting. God didn't have to put the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar. Belshazzar had already sealed his fate. But God so arranged circumstances that Daniel is brought in to interpret. Sound familiar? Right? And as in the process of that interpretation, he's exalted to high office. And now he's in a strategic place to impact the incoming king, Darius, with the one true God. And we've talked about that as a theme, haven't we? How Israel is this little tiny sliver of land, roughly the size of New Jersey, but it's a land bridge to three supercontinents. And kings and tyrants have marched through going that way to conquer, marched through going that way to conquer, marched through going to Europe to conquer. And God wanted all these would-be world rulers to have contact with these little people who believe in the one true but invisible God. So Daniel's in the citadel on the king's business. And here's the vision, verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was, it probably should read higher rather than longer, one was higher than the other, with the higher one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. Notice where it's not budding. We'll talk about that. I saw the ram butting westward and northward and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat. Well, you know what? Let's talk about verses 3 and 4. What's going on here? That ram is Babylon and Media. Actually, it's Media Persia. Media would have been the shorter one that came up first, and Persia would have been the higher one that came up second, because the Persian Empire far outstripped the Median kingdom for power and expansion. So the Persian kingdom was much bigger and mightier, but it came up later. So you have two horns, but basically one in the same ram budding. So southward, you have Egypt, right? Northward, you have Syria, Lebanon, Israel. Westward, you have Macedonia, Rome, Europe. All right, now verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west. Well, where's Daniel? He's in Shushan, in Persia. West, Macedonia, right? Alexander the Great is actually Alexander the Third of Macedon, son of Philip, right? A goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Remember, this is an apocalyptic type vision. Whoever heard of a goat just kind of floating on the air across the continents? And the idea there is his conquering is so rapid. The annexation of country after country after country and region after region is so fast that his feet don't touch the ground. That's the idea there. And Alexander conquered most of the then known world in a 10-year campaign. Conquered that entire part of the world in 10 years. All right, well, verse 6. This goat came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. It's an extended metaphor, right? That's symbolism. The goat is Alexander, who conquers very swiftly. He completely overthrows the Medea-Persian kingdoms and establishes Greek culture, Greek language, the Greek pantheon everywhere he goes. So you now have Greece. But Alexander died so young. And after such an impressive campaign, of course, you know, they got to the outskirts of India, and his men were just flat out fed up and tired. I mean, this is a 10-year campaign. I think at points they were ready to turn on him. He was repelled at India, I forget where. But in any case, I mean, literally, that's how far his kingdom extended. And after he died, his kingdom, you know, eventually fell to the four generals that had succeeded him. Now the thing is that Alexander did have, I think, two sons. Let me get my notes here. All right. Alexander did have at least one male heir. I think he was insane or something. There was something wrong with this. There was no way his son was going to take over. And in any case, and I think he had nephews or something by which they would have, by normal succession, taken over. But there was a great deal of intrigue, and they were all slaughtered. And so these four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, became, you know, those four horns, essentially. Because in Jewish prophecy, a horn usually represents a kingdom or kingship, power. And so Cassander ruled over Greece, Macedonia, Lysimachus over Asia Minor, Seleucus over Syria and Israel, and Ptolemy over Egypt. Let's go on. Verse 9. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. What's the beautiful land? That's Eretz Israel. Remember, Daniel's writing this from the exile. It's the beautiful land. Okay, so this rather small horn, but it grew exceedingly great, conquering. And it says, toward the east and toward the beautiful land and toward the south, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. This is where it gets a little potentially confusing. Because in Jewish prophecy, you can have the more immediate future being referenced, and you can have the distant future being referenced in a direct parallel with one and the same imagery. So you're looking, in a sense, at Antiochus IV, and you're also looking at Antichrist. Well, in fact, how did Antiochus come to power? Let me see if we want to go there just yet. Let's make sure. About 198 B.C., well, here's what was going on, for just a little history lesson here. Cassander and Lysimachus eventually kind of faded from the scene. The real powers that be were the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria and Israel. And Israel's right in the middle between Syria and Egypt. And the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemy dynasty, they were constantly one after the marching through Israel to try to defeat the other one and annex the whole thing. And what happened was, in the time of Antiochus III, they were kind of preeminent. But by the time of Antiochus IV, the Ptolemies were gaining power, and they had made an alliance with this up-and-coming Roman Republic. See, they had an alliance, Egypt and Rome at that time. Now, Rome was not the mighty empire it would eventually be, but it was a force to be reckoned with, even as a young republic. And so what happens? Antiochus IV has decided he's going to make yet one more foray down to Egypt and try to annex Egypt for himself. He's already shown a great deal of intolerance to the Jewish people. You know, Alexander had made an exception for the Jews. Everyone else, he made them adopt the Greek pantheon of gods for worship. He made them follow Greek customs and Greek ways. The Jewish people, he gave religious autonomy. And the story is told, it's because the high priest came, he had a vision back in Macedonia of this man dressed a certain way with this big golden breastplate on coming out to him and having oracles. And when Alexander got to Jerusalem, Jaddua, the high priest, came out dressed exactly that way, and Alexander, fell on his face. And Jaddua and the other priests were able to show him in the prophecies of Daniel how he himself, Alexander, not by name, but by imagery, had been prophesied. And Alexander was really like, wow, I'm in their holy book. And he was very taken with that. So he granted the Jewish people religious freedom. Well, Antiochus IV did not have the same sentiments and resented the fact that he's annexed everything else. Why do these pesky Jews have to be different, right? So he was already not very tolerant. But what happened was, now he's on his way to Egypt to try to conquer the Ptolemies yet again. And as he's approaching Egypt, a Roman emissary stops him in his tracks and says, if you go to war with Egypt, you're going to war with Rome too. So turn around and head back home, because otherwise you're taking both our nations on. And Antiochus said, let me confer with my council. Remember what the Roman ambassador did? He drew a circle in the dirt around Antiochus. This is in front of his men. Drew a circle around him and said, "You'll give me your answer before you leave that circle." Well, Antiochus knew that his army was absolutely outgunned and outmatched with a combined Egyptian-Roman army. So he's humiliated in front of his men. They have to turn, tuck tail, and head back to Syria. On the way, he finds out that the Jewish people have fomented a rebellion against him. See, he didn't want them circumcising their sons on the eighth day. He didn't want them observing Torah. He wanted them to adopt the Greek gods, and they wouldn't do it. And apparently, the Jewish people had started another rebellion while he was down there trying to annex Egypt. So now he's humiliated there, and he finds out about this rebellion on the way. He's livid. He gets to Israel, and 40,000 Jewish people were slaughtered in 3 days. And another 40,000 taken captive as slaves. He outlawed circumcision under pain of death. He outlawed the observing of Jewish holidays under pain of death. He outlawed the observing of the Sabbath day on pain of death. And he sent his soldiers to Judean town after town after town with an image of Olympian Zeus, which probably looked more like him, requiring the leading men in every village to come and make sacrifices to the image of Zeus. And if they didn't, it was under pain of death. They came to the town of Modi'in, where there was a priest, Mattathias, and his family. He had several sons. One of the Jewish men came to begin offering sacrifice, and Mattathias had it. He killed that Judean that had bowed down to the idol. He killed the soldiers and launched a guerrilla war against the Syrian armies. Now, the Syrian armies were 15 times larger than the Judean army. I believe Josephus has it that there was about 3,000 of the Judean soldiers times 15, 45,000 or more Syrian soldiers, better equipped and far outnumbered. And yet we got victory after victory after victory. And finally, Antiochus had to concede terms of peace with the Judeans. Finally. But when we got to the temple, what did we find? Desecration. Unkosher animals had been slaughtered on the altar in the holy place. Idols of the Greek gods all over the temple. The whole place had to be cleaned out. We light 8 candles because the legend is that there was only enough consecrated oil to keep the Ner Tamid lit for 1 day, but it lasted 8. Okay, yeah, that can happen. But I consider that, if that did happen, that's a very minor miracle. The big miracle is that God gave victory to the few and the weak against the many and the mighty. Against astronomical odds, God gave victory. And if there had not been a Hanukkah dedication, there wouldn't be a Christmas. Because if Antiochus had had his way, we would have either ceased to be Jewish or we would have ceased to be. And there would be no Messiah. There's no Christmas without Hanukkah. Well, let's go on. All right. Again, verse 9, out of one of these horns came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, that'd be Egypt, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. The abomination of desolation set himself up as being God. This is why, again, this is not only talking about Antiochus, it's also talking about the Antichrist. Paul refers to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin who takes his place in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Who can tell me what Antiochus the IV named himself? Nice and loud. Epiphanes. The manifest God. or the visible God. Verse 12, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Antiochus did these things. He stopped the daily sacrifices. He set up images of himself and the Greek pantheon in the temple. He put a stop to these sacrifices. But look at verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, what we now call the abomination of desolation, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, well, now we know who it is. Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And here you thought Rabbi Glenn was just kind of making that stuff up. The shaggy goat, we weren't told he was shaggy before, now we know. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. Now again, bear in mind, this is Antiochus, it's also Antichrist, okay? A king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. This is why we know this transcends 165 BC. Because Antiochus was defeated very much by human agency, I believe, of course, with the help of God. But this happens without human agency. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted. You think? And sick for many days. I was sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Well, in a sense, he's had part of it explained. Let's look at chapter 11 and kind of fill in the blanks a little bit. And while we are studying, the candles are burning low. They shed a sweet light to remind us of days long ago. Okay. All right, chapter 11. We're going to take up this theme again. In the first year of Darius the Mede, okay, Belshazzar's gone. Daniel's basically high vizier in the nation, and now Darius the Mede is in power. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So who would that be referring to, do you think? Who waged war against Greece? repeatedly unsuccessful, but nevertheless. Xerxes. Ahasuerus. He was, you even get it from Esther, he was not all there. And he was pretty weak of character. All right, verse 3. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Though not to his own descendants, this is now referring to Alexander, right? Because it was not his descendants, it was his four generals. And be parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. I believe this is referring to the Ptolemies. His domain will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance. I believe this is referring to the Egyptian-Roman alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her as well as he who supported her in those times. That's a little more difficult. But I believe what we're looking at there is the ascendancy of the Roman Empire. Let's see, where did I leave off? 7? But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. Again, it could be argued that that's Antiochus IV, unsuccessful in attempting to annex Egypt, because Egypt and Rome had made an alliance. Let me check these notes here. By the way, one of the, in case you're ever wanting to just do some online study in relation to Daniel, one of the teachers who does all of his things online that I really trust, it's called enduringword.com, David Guzik. Very good teacher, very good teacher. Let me see what he says. Then he talks about, I think, verse 6. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. This was fulfilled, he says, in the marriage between Antiochus II, one of the Seleucids, and Berenice, daughter of Ptolemy II. There was peace for a time because of this marriage, but it was upset when Ptolemy died. It says, she shall be given up with those who brought her. After the murder of Antiochus II, Laodice had Berenicea and her attendants and an infant son of Antiochus, all of them killed. So there's a great deal of intrigue going on. So realize that, you know, Rome, in the meanwhile, this republic is gaining power, power, power. And everything here in between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, they're just beset with intrigue. So they didn't stand a chance against Rome. Rome's growing in power, and there's all this infighting and assassination going on. All right. Anybody, what verse did we leave off at? Yeah, probably so. Let's pick up at 10. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. And Seleucus III and Antiochus III, the two sons of Seleucus II. I guess there was a battle in which Antiochus III took back Israel from the dominion of the Ptolemies. So this is all leading up to Antiochus IV. Verses 11 and 12, the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north, and the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. In other words, you can just see the back and forth between Ptolemies and the Seleucids. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a great multitude, greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him. You know, I don't know about you, but I get dizzy. Right? It's like, okay, what? Wow. But for our purposes, to line up with chapter 8, verse 20 really takes up the same historical scene. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered. No, I'm wrong. That's not it. okay, let's go on. I mean, we're going to cover chapter 11 in great depth, probably over a three-week period of time. Pick up at verse 27. Let me see if that's about the right place for the south, 27. No. We are looking at this point at verses 29 and following. We are looking at Antiochus Epiphanes, so-called. Let's pick up at 29, see if that's where. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this time it will not turn out the way it did before, for ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return, right? That's when he got turned back at the threshold of Egypt. And will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. In other words, all this time he's been trying to encourage Jewish people to adopt Greek religious ways. And he's going to try to entice them with reward to do that, to forsake the covenant. Verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Well, let's stop there. Didn't Yeshua, in Matthew chapter 24, say, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee, yes. Right? Yes. Well, if the abomination of desolation happened in the time of Antiochus, how does Yeshua speak of a future abomination of desolation? It is this cycle of repetition. Antiochus IV was evil in the extreme, but he's going to look like a Cub Scout compared to the evil that the Antichrist will be. Yeshua was speaking of, if he had been speaking of the original abomination of desolation that happened almost 200 years earlier, he's speaking of event in Matthew 24, all of future events. So the Antichrist is going to do the very same thing. But let's stop and think about the implications, and let's just talk for the last few minutes together here. How can there be an abomination of desolation without a temple? Is there a temple in Jerusalem? Will there be one? Yeah, that's not an if. That's just a when. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we have to look at in conjunction with Matthew chapter 24, which we have to look at in conjunction with Daniel 11, there is this last day's abomination of desolation in a temple that exists in Jerusalem. The temple is going to be rebuilt. But think about this for a moment. We tend to get excited about that idea. But bear in mind that if the final sacrifice has already been made in the person of Jesus, what will be the upshot of a temple in Jerusalem with daily sacrifices going on? Couple of implications. Number one, is God going to honor those sacrifices as making atonement according to Torah? No. Nevertheless, it's not an if, it's a when. There will be a temple, there will be the daily sacrifice reinstated, and at some point, a wicked ruler will put a stop to it, just like Antiochus did. But think about this for a moment. Right now, there's, what's the Jewish population of Israel right now? Is it 6.2 or 6.3 million Jewish people? There are now more Jewish people in Israel than there are anywhere else. For a while, it was between Brooklyn and, no, anyway. But according to the Torah, three times a year, every Jewish man was required to come to the temple in Jerusalem and make the sacrifices. What were the three holidays? Raise your hand. I need three people to volunteer. What were the three holidays, starting with Millie?
Passover.
Carol? Well, that's actually Passover connected.
Shavuot,
the Feast of Weeks. And I need a third person. Alex? No, actually. Ironically, you would think that would, but that's not it. George?
Sukkot,
the Feast of Tabernacles. Three times a year, God says, all your men shall appear before me at Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, and you shall not appear before me empty-handed. For all of these past 2,000 years, there hasn't been a temple. It was destroyed in A.D. 70. And the rabbis convened in 90 A.D. and said, well, Judaism will continue. It's just that the synagogue will kind of take the place, you know, of the temple. The rabbi will kind of stand in the place of the Kohen, the priest. We obviously can't offer sacrifices without the temple and without an altar. So perhaps God will accept us on the basis of our prayers, our good deeds, our acts of repentance, or what they would call Torah, or Tefillah, Teshuvah, and Tzedakah, on these three things. Well, the problem is God didn't change his mind about the Torah. Three times a year, all your men shall appear before me. And all three of those holidays involved sacrifices. When the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, you've got Jewish people all around the world, and we've had a nice convenient excuse for 2,000 years why we really didn't need to make the schlep to Jerusalem. There's no temple. Well, now there is, when there, you know, once there will be. Now there's a temple, the daily sacrifice is reinstated, and you've got all these Reform and conservative Jews all over the world saying, do I intend to identify as a Jew? Because I can't just use the excuse anymore. The temple is rebuilt. The sacrifices are ongoing. The Kohanim are in place. I think what's going to happen is it's going to bring an influx of you know, we saw already from the late 1800s till and through 1948 a huge wave of Jewish people emigrating from the four corners of the earth to Israel. But I believe there's coming an even greater wave of Jewish people are going to be coming back to Israel. I think two things are going to prompt this. Number one would be the rebuilding of the temple. Orthodox Jewish men in every community around the world are going to say, it makes no sense for me to remain in Israel, you know, is either weeks away by driving or very expensive by flying. Do I really intend to fly there three times a year? Honey, I think we need to pack up and move to Israel. And the Jewish people are going to be regathered in even greater numbers than is presently the case. And that's when all hell breaks loose, isn't it? The man of sin is going to do on a greater scale what Antiochus IV did. In a direct parallel, but even worse. So all these things are coming. Isn't that just so cheerful? But this wicked one who is to come will be broken without human agency. How is that going to happen? Let me test your knowledge of Zechariah. How is that going to happen? How is the Antichrist going to be broken?
He's going to die and come back.
How is his power going to be crushed? How is the power of the Antichrist going to be crushed? Are we going to have an army and we're going to fight against him? Like we did against Antiochus? When Messiah himself returns. Where do we find that?
Even more so in Zechariah 14.
Thank you.
Yeah,
we got the whole thermonuclear war thing. I get that. No, I know. I'm kidding. It's a divine plague, actually, is what it is. But the thing is, Zechariah chapter 14 and chapter 12 describe the same thing. All the nations of the earth are gathered together to attempt to annihilate the Jewish people, who for the most part are now regathered in the land. And all the nations of the earth are going to surround Israel with the intent of destroying her and are going to launch an all-out war to destroy Israel. And when it seems that all hope is lost, the sky is going to break open. Messiah is going to be, Zechariah says, that the Lord will set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle, and he will set about to destroy those nations that attempted to destroy his people without human agency. Yeah, I wonder about this at times because it says in Joel, then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. Mm-hmm. And I always wondered, is the holy ones as in angels or holy ones as in the saints, us, coming back with him, or both? But see, if I'm going to understand it in light of Daniel, if we're involved in that war, if we're the ones who win that war, or even help win that war, it's done by human agency. That one is going to be crushed without human agency. Literally. Eternity is going to break into time again. Last time eternity broke into time, it was very quiet. A little cave where some animals were eating. One of the troughs where the baby was born. Eternity broke into time in a very quiet way. The second time, it's not going to be quiet. Big stuff coming. Mm-hmm. Jimmy.
I used to go to Mount Zion. When God works, they usually say it's very quiet. And it grows.
Sometimes. Zechariah tells us that that last day scenario will be anything but quiet. Think about it. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, right? And with the trumpet of God. Now, we're told in Isaiah chapter 6 that just the sound of one of the seraphim, just the voice of one seraph, caused the foundations of the threshold of that heavenly temple to shake. What do you think the voice of the archangel is going to do? And with the trumpet of God.
Right.
Now, Brian Moon can blow a mean shofar. And he can blow it for a long time. What's that heavenly shofar thing? The heavens and the earth are going to be shaken. It's an amazing thing.
And that's why they're going to hide in the caves.
They'll hide in the caves. Now, so what's the upshot of all this? This is all very fascinating. If we were the prophecy club, everybody, we're not the prophecy club. Why did I want us to study Daniel? Because long before there were any visions given to him, long before he had any of these apocalyptic messages given to him, long before the fiery furnace, long before the lion's den, he was a man of proven character. Those trials that come don't make us who we are. They just reveal who we are. So we need to be a dedicated people. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't. And even trying to think about how will I withstand those days in my own, I can't do that in my own power. Are you any different? Am I any different than the men and the women across all these ages who maintained their faith even to the very moment of their death? We're all made of the same stuff. What gave them the strength? Were they stronger than me? Were they stronger than you? No. They were faithful, and in their hour of testing, God gave them the Holy Spirit to get them through. Whether they lived or they died, God gave them the Holy Spirit. People for 2,000 years have gone to their death, confessing that Yeshua is Lord and Messiah. Some people died a natural death. Some people died in the arena. Some people died on top of poles. But everyone confessing Yeshua. And that will happen as God gives us his Spirit, strengthens us in the hour of testing to meet the test. But it happens to a people that are already a faithful people. We need to be a dedicated and faithful people. That's why the study of Daniel is so valuable. It's not so much about visions we see, miracles we behold. It's about what kind of character are we willing to stay on the path. Lord God, thank you for your servant Daniel. And thank you that his true character emerged in trial after trial. And thank you that you caused these great kings and kingdoms all to interact with your little people. And today, the knowledge of the Messiah is around the face of the earth. And so right here in Bloomfield Hills, Lord God, help us to be a good and little people, faithful. Help us to be dedicated to you. And may our dedication be renewed at this season of dedication to walk with you, to turn from sin, to love you in a new way. And we ask you to strengthen us to do that. Give us, Father God, your Holy Spirit so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us to be good sons and daughters that might bring you pleasure. And strengthen us, Lord God, for the days that lie ahead. We pray all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. A reminder that this coming Shabbat, we are going to be having the Lord's Supper together. So we're not having an own egg, but we are having the Lord's Supper. So prepare your hearts. Carl. Oh, yeah, you're getting a head count. Very good. Especially guys, if you're free Saturday after the service, one of the guys in our congregation, Joel Kaufman, needs to move. And it's not a lot of stuff, it's just a lot of boxes. And so if you're available Saturday after the service, we're going to go get a bite of lunch, then we're going to all head over to Joel's house where he's living now in Farmington Hills, and then we're going to move him to his new place in Southfield. So any other announcements? Also, guys, sorry, ladies. Guys, we are having a men's Bible breakfast and bowling December 15th, Sunday, December 15th, 10 o'clock at the National Coney Island at Crooks and Maple. Have some breakfast. I'll bring a devotional, then we're going to go bowling. And then whoever wants to come back to my house, and we're going to kind of strategize some of the events that we want to do in 2014. All right, thanks, everybody.